I want us to read one passage, and then what I'm doing tonight is a little unique. I'm going to speak historically on first on the 20th century, a man named Leonard Ravenhill. Anybody know that name at all? Okay. Well, you can hear him online. And he's worth listening to. So he went to be with the Lord in 1994 at the age of 87. So he's British, and then secondly, I'm going to go back two centuries to the 18th century, and share about the Brainerd brothers, David Brainerd. Does that name ring a bell? Find the diary and journal of David Brainerd, and read it. So let's read in Acts. I'm going to read a passage in Acts, the fourth chapter. And really the application tonight is how much more serious believers and churches should be about praying together. Real prayer. So you think about Manhattan here, and you think about the vastness. You think about how to do evangelism, and you guys know how you do that. But you think about how's the Lord going to add to your churches? How are people going to be reached? How is the Holy Spirit going to work in significant ways that you long for Him to, so the kingdom will be advanced? Church strategies, brilliant preaching is not going to pull that off ultimately. Only God moving in answer to prayer ultimately is the answer to that. So Acts 4, 23 through 31, we're going to see an example. In a time of persecution, Peter and John were chastised for the stir they had created through the notable miracle. And the authorities threatened them, and they told them, don't speak any more in this name. And so, but Peter and John answered, verse 19, and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to obey you more than God, you judge. But we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. They let them go for fear of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was about 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And then really is where I want to start, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company. Now it's interesting in Acts, you have these different phrases that speak about the church. They went to their friends. That's a terminology for the believers. They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, look at what they did. Time of pressure, time of threatening, and their first response as a church was to do what? Pray. They gathered. In verse 24, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage? And the people imagine vain things. Well, that's quoting from Psalm where? Psalm what? Two. Psalm 2. And I always say, why did the heathen rage? Because they're heathen. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Because they have vain imaginations. And so they're quoting Scripture in prayer, and then they become Christ-centered in their praying. Verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, against whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatever thy hand and counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And look what they prayed for. They prayed for God to give them again the very thing that had brought the persecution in the first place. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So one preacher years ago said, you have this pattern in Acts. You have power, you have preaching, you have persecution, prayer, more power, more preaching, more persecution. That's throughout the book of Acts. And so these men in history, Leonard Ravenhill and the Brainerd brothers, really show how prayer was really preeminent in their lives and in their ministry. So Leonard Ravenhill, how many of you have even heard him? A few. Well, I encourage you to look him up, YouTube, and there's a lot of things online. He died 1994. So, and in recent years, through the internet, his ministry has had a kind of a revival. He's become more known among younger believers, the new generation. And so, his books are available. He kind of had one message, and that was he was kind of prophetic, very eloquent. And he was saved when he was 15 years old in Leeds, England, where he was born. And his father had been powerfully saved out of drunkenness and really transformed. So his father would take Leonard, even in his early childhood, to all-night prayer meetings. They would have all-night prayer meetings. And so when he was 15 and converted, he was saved in the atmosphere of powerful praying. I mean, real praying, where they would pray 3 hours. They would cry mightily to God. They would see amazing conversions. The praying was free. It was relational. It was fervent. And Leonard Ravenhill caught the spirit of that kind of praying. And so he became a tailor of fine clothing in Leeds, made fine clothes. But while he was working as a tailor, the Lord came to him personally one day and said, do you want to follow me in the gospel, or do you want to do this? And it was so clear to him that he quit his job, and he went home and he began to pray. And he developed a prayer life that was unusual. He'd pray a couple of hours in the morning. He would take walks in the afternoon. He'd pray another hour or two. And he had this, God's presence would be on him when he would pray. And he would just take off praying, whatever he was burdened about. And then in the evening, he'd pray a couple hours. And then in the middle of the night, he might pray an hour or two. So often he would pray 6 to 8 hours a day as a young man. So he was launched into evangelism with a team. They were called the Trekkers, which is either Australian or New Zealand term for those who travel long distances. The Trekkers, there in England, it was young, single men who were evangelists, very fervent. And they, for 2 or 3 years, they walked across England from the north to the south, from the east to the west. They walked and they would go into towns. They had a tent. They would sleep in the park and they would preach in the open air. And they would pray several hours a day as well. And God shook many of those British towns. In one place, for instance, the Spirit of God swept through the community, and there were over 800 conversions. And those were tested by if they joined the church, and the ministers would kind of interview them. So whole churches would birth across England through their ministry. So fast forward, Ravenhill, out of his prayer life, developed a tremendous preaching gift. He was very courageous. He was very bold. And I'll give you an example that I heard that put the fear of God in me. I was a seminary student in Texas. He was preaching near the seminary. And so I went to hear him. And one night, he had announced that he's going to preach on love from 1 Corinthians 13. So he's sitting up on the platform, and the church is singing. He sees the congregation. The singing's over. He walked to the pulpit, and the first words he says were, he looked toward the back of the church. He leaned forward, and he said, "You boys at the back, since you've come in here, you've combed your hair, talked, and played around. How in God's name you have the audacity to do that, I don't know. But don't say another word in this meeting." Now you'd think, a guy can't do that. But he was so, the presence of God was so on him that he would do it when he really felt like he was supposed to. And those young men at the end of the meeting came down in tears and apologized and repented. And there was probably 30 minutes of prayer, the whole congregation kneeling after the sermon. So his preaching really shook people. And everywhere he went, there were powerful conversions. So he had 36 years of amazing ministry in Britain, across Britain. But finally, he had more invitations in America to come than in Britain. So in 1958, he moved to Minneapolis, Minnesota, lived there and preached out of Minneapolis for a while. And right then is when David Wilkerson had established the first Teen Challenge in Brooklyn. And so Wilkerson invited Ravenhill to come to be the chaplain and the preacher at the Teen Challenge. So they moved to New York. And of course, that rough crowd, Nicky Cruz, you remember that name? Yeah, he was one of the first major gang leaders in the city that was converted. And those guys said, they said, after that, they said, the only standard of a chaplain we ever heard was a fiery prophet that preaches 3 hours. They felt that's what a chaplain was after that. So Ravenhill had 28 years of ministry all over America, and God used him widely. He preached in Pentecostal churches, Presbyterian churches, Reformed Baptist, Southern Baptist, Bible churches, Methodist churches. He had a wide ministry, but what he kept up till the end of his life was a life of prayer. Even right to the end, his day was somewhat like this. He would get up in the morning around 8:30 or 9. Now you think, well, that's late. He's kind of sleeping in, right? Well, there's the rest of the story. He'd get up about 8:30, have breakfast with his wife. They would have family worship. And then he would go in his office and pray for a couple hours and read, come out for lunch, go back in his office in the afternoon, pray another hour and a half, read, prepare. And then before dinner, pray an hour. And this might mean he was kneeling, or he was walking outside, or standing up, walking in his large library, his office. And then they'd have dinner, and then they would have evening devotions, and he would go to bed at 10, but he would wake up at midnight, and he would pray and work till 5 a.m., go back to bed, and sleep till 8:30. So he lived this way, at least 6 hours a day in prayer. And Ravenhill was always saying, where are the young people who don't care about having a known ministry, who have a burden to pray, and that will give their life to a ministry of prayer? So I'm going to give you some Ravenhill quotes. I just jotted some down. We have failed to make sin offensive and Christ attractive. Reputation is what people think we are, but character is what God knows we are. He said, this world is a dressing room for eternity. And it really is. We are in this life briefly. It's like a vapor. And we're only being dressed spiritually to go into eternity. He said, always keep an open heart to God's word and an open mouth to speak for Him. He said, the wise soul prays and the praying soul gets wisdom. Prayer is the language of the poor in spirit. He said, I find it most interesting that while mankind considers what place to give Jesus Christ in history, Christ decides what place He will give all men in eternity. He said this about our words, think twice before you speak. Even think three times, and you may decide not to speak at all. A believer who is intimate with God never needs to be intimidated by man. Christ has not conquered my affections if He has to compete for my attention. Maturity comes from obedience and not necessarily by growing older. What possessions one has is not important, but what possesses us is important. A couple more. If a Christian is not having tribulation in this world, something is wrong. We can have all of our doctrine correct and still not truly be walking with Christ. One more. Men give advice, but God gives guidance. So, he had a tremendous eloquence about him. He and the Trekkers, they had a practice that every day they would memorize one page in the Oxford English Dictionary, new words and the meaning. And so Ravenhill had this amazing vocabulary. And so listen to him some, and you'll get a taste for what I'm talking about. The point is, he was always calling the church to a deeper reality of prayer. And after I talk about the Brainerds, I'll talk about our church prayer meetings and how God has led us to have probably our prayer meetings have marked the life of our church really more than even the Lord's Day worship in some senses. So, the Brainerds. The Brainerds were in Connecticut, New Haven, where Yale is, really from the end of the 17th century. And David Brainerd became the most famous Brainerd. They all went to Yale. And when David Brainerd went into Yale, he wanted to be a pastor. Well, you could only be a pastor in New England if you attended one of the, they weren't called Ivy League schools then, if you attended Yale. Princeton didn't exist yet. So Harvard, Yale, or a European university, you could only then be ordained to be a pastor in New England. So David was at Yale for 2 years. In his junior year, his younger brother John enrolled as a freshman. They were very close, and they both felt called to the ministry. So David was the class president at Yale that year. I don't remember what it was. And it was the largest class Yale had ever had. Well, David Brainerd was loving the preaching of men coming through like George Whitfield. They would come through New England preaching, and evangelicals kind of got divided, especially the academic circles. They didn't like the revivalistic preaching. They would call it enthusiasm. Today we would call it fanaticism or emotionalism. And so there was this divide. The old lights, they called them, didn't like revival. The new lights, Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts, and some of the New England pastors believed in revival. They supported it. So revival had come to the Yale campus, and the faculty was really opposing it. And so David Brainerd was in one of their private rooms on campus one night talking to two friends, and he, in his youthful zeal, he said, "Mr. Whittlesey," he was a tutor, "Mr. Whittlesey has no more grace than this chair I'm sitting on." Someone walking by heard him. They told someone else, who told a lady on campus, and she said, "I'm going to find out who that is." She traced it back to Brainerd's friends, and he was the culprit. So they called him in, they reprimanded him, and they told him, "You have to apologize to the entire student body publicly for what you said." He had already apologized to the man, and he said, "I was wrong to do that," and he really apologized. But he had enough grace to realize that the punishment exceeded the fault, and he wouldn't do it. And Jonathan Edwards heard of this, and he said, "This is absolutely wrong." John Wesley heard about it, and he wrote and said, "Can the people of that school even be Christians if they're acting like this?" So they expelled David Brainerd. In his junior year, the head of the class, they expelled him, and they wouldn't let him back in. So it created this amazing ripple effect across New England. So some of the Yale alumni were so disgusted, they came together and they said, "We must begin another college." And that became Princeton University. So Brainerd is unordained. He can't be a pastor. And so he doesn't know what to do. He's in his early 20s. So he goes back to their family farm in New Haven, and he just waits on the Lord. But he had this growing reputation of his godliness, his maturity, and now he's kind of a hero. And so soon, a Scottish mission agency in Edinburgh was wanting to do mission work among the New York colonial Indians. So David Brainerd was recommended. They contacted him, and they ordained him, commissioned him to go to the colonial Indians, not in New England, on Long Island. And so David Brainerd came as a single man, and at 25 years old, he already had tuberculosis. He was weak. So he rode from New Haven, right along here somewhere, to Long Island. And the Indians were savage groups. They didn't get along with white people. And David Brainerd, God gave him such favor, he would ride into an Indian tribe alone, and they would welcome him. And he learned the language, and he began to preach with an interpreter. And he would pray 5 hours a day, and he would preach several times to the Indians as they would gather. And he was there on Long Island, at the end of Long Island. I forget the name of the community. It's still called that, way out east, before you would get to the Hamptons. So some were converted, but Brainerd is an example of courage. He wanted to serve Christ unconditionally, absolutely at all cost, and to take the gospel wherever he could. But he had tuberculosis. He suffered with chronic depression that just cast him down a lot. And yet he wouldn't quit. So the first year, he heard about another tribe in Pennsylvania at the forks of the Delaware River. So the first mission on Long Island had been established. He rides to the next one, and it's a group of Indians there in Pennsylvania. Does the same thing. He builds a log hut, and he's just the pastor and the missionary among them. And it's said that he rode his horse probably 7,000 miles in New York, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, just doing evangelism. And you think about it, the elements were freezing. He's alone, a white man, and never knew when he was going to see Indians that would kill him. And so he was a year at Pennsylvania, and the same thing happened. A few conversions, not very much. And then he heard about a third place where there was quite a group of Indians in New Jersey between Philadelphia and Princeton. And so he went there to a village called Cross Weekson. And they were a more savage group of Indians. They had a reputation. But from the time that he rode in, God had prepared them, and they welcomed him. His reputation, I think, had preceded him. So he begins to preach. He didn't preach the law of God as much as he preached the beauty and the glory of the person of Christ and the freeness of the offer of the gospel. And then suddenly, within 2 months, as he was preaching, and he said, I was at my lowest point spiritually, and I was at the lowest point of even hoping that God was going to work. So it wasn't like his faith was great. But as he was preaching, the Spirit of God began to descend on the Indians who were gathered, and they broke down weeping and repenting and crying out in agony. And it went on, and it went on, and it went on for weeks. And ultimately, the entire Indian community had been savingly brought to Christ just through preaching and Brainerd's praying. Well, by this time, he's 28. He's dying of his tuberculosis, and he knows it. So he knew someone needed to replace him. His brother John had graduated from Yale and really had no direction. They were very close spiritually. And so David recommended to the Scottish Mission Board, who was based in New York, they had an office in New York, that John should follow him. Well, John was well known, graduate of Yale now, and carrying the Brainerd heritage. So they commissioned John to replace David among the Indians. John comes and sees him, and then David leaves the Indians to go to Jonathan Edwards' home. He's very ill. He ultimately was engaged to Jerusha Edwards, Jonathan's daughter. They never married, but she was his nurse for the last 9 months of his life. So Brainerd dies in Jonathan Edwards' home, and Jerusha and David Brainerd are buried together. They're in Northampton, Massachusetts. So John tells, or David and John say goodbye one final time, and John writes to the Indians. David was among them 3 years, but John stayed 35 years and had a remarkable ministry among the Indians. Incredible. You read the diary and journal of David, it's like reading the Acts of the Apostles almost. It's the most moving biographical mission book in all of history, really, modern history. So I really encourage you to...
What's it called?
The Diary and Journal of David Brainerd. Banner of Truth publishes it. But it's really worth reading. It's just remarkable. So Ravenhill, the power of his ministry was marked by prayer. And he would always say, I don't want to know what the Lord's Day worship services are like. I really want to know what the prayer meeting is like. He says, what a church's prayer meeting is like speaks more about the church than really their Sunday morning worship. The Brainerds did their work with courage and in a phenomenal way, primarily through prayer. And so that's really what I would want to leave you with tonight. Think about, now there's various churches represented here, I think, but think about, is that wrong, or is there others?
All the same, pretty much.
Okay. I was thinking someone from Rock Church was here, but you meet at Rock Church. So think about this. The promises of God in relation to prayer in the Bible are just incredibly amazing. Like, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which you know not. Our Lord saying, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be open. For everyone that asks in that way receives. Everyone that seeks in that way receives. To him that knocks in that way, the door will be open. We often, you know, especially coming from a Reformed perspective, properly so, theology and doctrine is vitally important, but it has to get in our bloodstream and in our heart the balance of devotion and prayerfulness. And we can't stop just with theology. We have to get it into our blood and into our prayer life. And so the thermometer of any growing church, healthy church, ought to be, are the prayer meetings real? Is there true praying there? Praying from the heart, praying specifically, targeting things. You know, it's like, think about this. Lord, bless the world, help everybody, and save somebody. Well, you're not ever going to know if those are answered. So faith should get specific. I love 1 John 5. This is a confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He's hearing us. So the confidence John's talking about is that God is hearing us. So here's a test for me in any church. When I pray, when I open my mouth to pray, am I consciously reminding myself the Lord is hearing me right now? I have an audience with Him. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and His ears are open to their cries. Are we mindful that we're in the presence of God and our prayers to Him are important? I love the verse that says, the prayers of the upright are His delight. Have you ever thought about your prayers as a believer being a delight to the Lord? That's a wonderful thing. So back to 1 John 5. This is a confidence we have that if we're praying according to His will, He is hearing us, present tense. And if we know that He's hearing us, we know that we have the petitions we desired of Him. So when we pray privately or as a church, right then, do we actually believe God's going to answer? If we don't, then why are we praying? It's a legitimate question. So our church in Texas, our church was planted 21 years ago. And from the beginning, I had been in Leonard Ravenhill's prayer meetings, Linda and I, for 10 years. Before we had children, we would drive 2 hours from our home north of Dallas to East Texas for Leonard Ravenhill's Friday night prayer meeting. And they would be from 7 p.m. to 10 p.m. You know the singer Keith Green? Do you ever hear him? Sure. Yeah. Keith Green would be on the piano playing the hymns. And it was just like an atmosphere of heaven. So we went almost every Friday night for 8 or 9 years. And I saw what real prayer meetings should be like. And I studied Leonard Ravenhill, how he led them. Because he would start promptly at 7. He would welcome everyone. He would open with prayer, committing the prayer meeting to the Lord. We would sing 2 or 3 hymns. And then he would give direction. That was before communism had fallen. And so we would, 1 week we might pray for the persecuted church in Eastern Europe. Another night we might pray for everyone's churches. Another night we'd pray for lost family members. There'd be about 80 people in the prayer meeting, very relational, very free. No one was praying to impress anybody. No one was afraid to pray out of intimidation. They learned to have an audience of one. And when we pray with other believers, We just have to have a focus on the Lord, to have an audience of one. No one's judging our praying. We have to learn to pray with the brethren. So I saw this modeled, and when our church started 21 years ago, my co-elder and I, who planted the church, we said the prayer meeting is not an option. No matter what, we will not compromise having our prayer meeting. And so we built our prayer meetings along that model. And then we would teach our church, here's how to pray in a prayer meeting. If you're a Christian here, have the courage to pray. Does God want you to pray with the brethren? That's biblical. So step out, get out of your comfort zone, step out and pray something. Pray for Sunday service, pray for a missionary, pray for 30 seconds, and then you've broken the ice. Pray briefly. It's not time to have your private devotions. Pray briefly, let others pray, and pray specifically. Target something. Don't pray like with a shotgun scattered, but pray with a .22 rifle, with a scope. Focus on things. Ask God for specific things. Your desires? Oh, sorry for the Texas analogy. So here's what we learn. You're burdened about something. Pray about that burden. You desire something. Pray for that desire. We have a young man in our prayer meeting right now. Every prayer meeting, not just this, but he always says, Lord, I want to be married. I pray you'd give me the right wife, and I thank you. He's not afraid to pray such transparent prayers. So we encourage people, pray your burden, pray your desires, pray for needs that you know are real. And we begin to pray, and we've seen teenagers go from being scared to pray, they'll jump right in. 10-year-olds, 14-year-olds, they've learned to cultivate a spirit of prayer, and it's so wonderful. And we have seen hundreds of answers to prayer over these 20 years. We prayed for 1 year for a 2-year-old boy who had terminal cancer. We prayed for him every week for a year. He went into remission. He's 12 years old now. We've seen amazing answers to prayer because God says, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things. And brothers and sisters, I think if you will concentrate seriously in prayer and focus on it as a primary thing God wants of you as a church, He's going to do things with your church, in your church, through your church that you haven't imagined. So, amen and amen. Pastor?
Are there any questions for Pastor Mike?
Yeah, I actually have a question. In the prayer meetings at your church, the ones that Brainerd was doing in Texas, was there like prophetic praying going on where like people would hear from the Lord while they were praying and then they'd speak into that person's life? Or
not really.
Okay.
Now, there's a lot of praying for one another.
Right.
We share important prayer requests. We don't share, well, my Uncle Bert, he's got bursitis in his back, or Aunt Martha stumped her toe. No, we don't pray silly, minimal little prayer requests like that. We pray for urgent things,
right.
And people will have a burden in the prayer meeting, and so we'll pray for them, and people will cry out for their brother or sister. And sometimes, just in the exhorting each other, encouraging each other, I think that happens.
Mm-hmm.
Is that clear
yeah,
enough?
I have been involved in different prayer groups or whatever, and I've just seen I liked you describing a, kind of like what your sort of format was, and I was just curious if it went into the prophetic, because I've been part of those sort of prayer groups.
Yeah, not really.
Okay.
It doesn't. And we encourage people, someone start praying, and when they stop, another one pray, jump in there. We don't waste time.
Mm-hmm.
And they learn to do it. You become comfortable with how you're praying together. And we usually end up praying 60 to 90 minutes. So it's just deeply encouraging.
Don't you think, too, especially when we were in Brother Leonard Ravenhill's prayer meetings, you learn to be careful how you pray, not self-focused, not promoting like prophetic praying, just to be very wise in how you pray and not to be careful not to bring any fleshly type.
Right.
Praying. And sometimes that type of praying can become that.
Self-centered. Yeah, well, you were too afraid of God when you were with Ravenhill to pray carnally. Spurgeon told the story about people who don't know how to pray in a prayer meeting and they're all self-centered and they'll pray too long. He said, yes, the brother, when he started praying, we were praying with him. The longer he prayed, we began to pray for him. Finally, we began to pray against him. You mean sharing praises about requests or during prayer? Yeah, absolutely. Adoration and praise. It's wonderful to share answers to prayer with the brethren because that builds faith. You experience God heard us, you know, and so it's a wonderful thing to do that. Absolutely.
Answered prayer.
Yeah. Right. Yep.
Do you know if Leonard Ravenhill wrote or taught about his personal private prayer practice? Like, if he prayed for 6 hours, I'm wondering, what did he do during that time? Like,
yeah. Well, he never wrote about his private prayer life. He wrote 7 books, a number of them about prayer and true spiritual revival. That was kind of his, and God's holiness. But I do know, and I knew his sons, 2 of them were missionaries and pastors. And I really believe it was varied for him. Sometimes he would, if you understand this, appear to 1 hour of his praying one day might simply be adoration and worship, praising God for his attributes, who he is, and worshiping from the heart, not asking for anything. He often prayed. He prayed for many people regularly every week. So when he would pray for someone, it wasn't out of just a rote uttering words of prayer. He really prayed fervently. So when he would pray for people, I think it was usually would be briefer. He'd remember many in prayer before the Lord. He prayed a lot for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when he prayed, I never heard him pray that he didn't pray with tears. And he had a burden. He had an anointing. He had an utterance in prayer that was quite powerful. That was very moving. So his prayer life was really varied. And I don't know during the morning, afternoon, evening, or middle of the night, which one he did. You know, more than the others. Yeah.
So my question is, what does it mean to pray with faith? And just to quickly explain what I mean by that, what do we have to have faith in when we pray in order for God to respond to us and to answer us? Like, do we have to
have faith that God can do whatever we're asking him to do? Or do we have to have faith that he will do whatever we're asking him to do? Like, for example, in the book of James, it says, you know, if we pray for wisdom, then we ought to pray with faith and not doubt that God will give us wisdom, because if we doubt that God will give us wisdom, then he won't give us wisdom, because we're double-minded. And so, like, for example, if we, like, apply that to, like, physical healing, if we're praying for physical healing for someone else, do we have to have faith that God can bring healing, or that he actually will bring healing? I don't know. It's something that I've wondered about before, and I've never really come to a firm answer on it, so I was just wondering if you could speak to that a little bit.
That's a challenge one. I would have a few things to say, but if you will ask me later, I know of a book that would be beneficial for you to read on that. Faith, for a long time, was hard for me to define it and to know how to believe God, how to trust him. Because, you know, it's kind of like, what's it? We know God can do anything, but that's not faith, right? Really. That's not how the Bible would define what true faith is. So you first apply the truth of faith in salvation. We have to believe the gospel. And that's a personal believing of the message, right? And so I believe the key is this. Faith, the object of our faith in prayer needs to be the promises of God. So the Word of God is really such a strong confidence to know we're praying biblical. When we're praying the promises of God, we're on praying. It's the same thing 1 John 5 said. If we ask anything according to his will, he is hearing us. So, so for instance, if the biblical things that you know are within God's will, when you pray for God to really bless and use your church, you know you're praying something that's biblical. So you can pray that with confidence. When you pray for the ministry of the Word week in and week out, you know that's God's will because it's right in the Bible. So when you pray that, you can have absolute confidence in your mind and heart that you're praying according to God's will. It's not necessarily a feeling. You know, you're standing on the promises of God. So, praying the Bible, Donald Whitney, you know his book, Praying the Bible? That's a tremendous book to get. Small book. And it's very helpful. How to turn, move past just reading the Bible into learning to pray it. Because think about this. Psalm 119. Anybody remember how many verses are in it?
Long.
Yeah, isn't it like the longest
psalm? 176. All right. At least 171 of those verses are about the Bible. Psalm 119 is God's commentary on the Bible. Now, let's say you're inconsistent about Bible reading. Okay? You go start praying Psalm 119. Not fast, but with reality, with humility, with desire. Remember, Jesus said, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe you receive them. So you start praying the Bible, and you're praying the very will of God, the very mind of God, back to him. And you can know you're being heard. Right? So I really think it's faith in prayer is tied to faith in the promises of God. And we're pleading, asking in prayer what we know is scriptural. Now you talked about healing, okay? We know God heals. We know he heals today. But then we apply this broader theology. Does God always heal? No. Does He heal some? Yes. Is it biblical to say He will heal in answer to prayer? Yeah. That's biblical. And so, a friend of mine years ago said, "Man, I have these bad migraine headaches." And I said, "Well, let me pray for you." He said, "Now, Mac," he had just come through and out of the charismatic movement. He kind of said, "Now, Mac, look, you don't need to pray because you'll be disappointed if the prayer isn't answered, and I'll be, you know, disappointed too." And I looked at him and I said, "Look, God's told me to ask. It's His business to heal or not. I'm to ask." And he kind of, a light bulb went off in his mind. So, praying for healing. I believe it's always right to pray for healing. Why? Because God invites us to really ask Him. Do I know that God's going to heal? No. That's His business. But I have done my responsibility to ask. God in His wisdom knows when and how to answer prayer. My business is to be asking. And I don't even know when a prayer might be answered. The timing could be a year from now. You know, George Mueller prayed for 50 years every day for two friends to be converted. They were converted after he died. He never saw it. So, but I do believe this. Have any of you ever experienced this? Suddenly you get this burden to pray for something or someone, and it's like you just, it's like faith is given to you. It's faith comes to you, and it's almost you have this sense of, I believe God wants to do this. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but I'm not talking about being mystical, but the Holy Spirit, you know, He does bear witness to us at times. It's always got to be biblical. I'll give you an example of this. The first church that I pastored in the mid-70s, at prayer meeting one night, a family said, "Would you pray for Sonny Props?" was the man's name. He's a cowboy over here on a ranch, and he doesn't go to church. He doesn't have a pastor. But we think he's a Christian. So would you pray for him? I'd never heard his name before. So we prayed for him. And then that lady came afterward and said, would you and one of the other men be willing to go to the hospital and visit him?" I said, "Sure, we'll go tomorrow." I went to bed. I woke up at 4 a.m. just startled awake, like the phone had rung or something. I was wide awake and I was burdened for this man. And I began to pray for him. And now you may run me down the street after I tell you this story, but it really happened. I was already reformed in my views, but I had been under Leonard Ravenhill. And so I believed it, really praying and being sensitive to what God would speak to me about through His Word. And so I just began to pray for that man, and suddenly I had this deep assurance come to my heart. It was sudden and amazing that God was going to heal him. And I knew it. Wasn't worked up. I didn't know the guy. And I just had this deep assurance that I knew that's what God was going to do. I went back to sleep. Woke up. Went to the hospital the next morning. We walk in. The guy's dying. They're trying to get his children in from across the country. He's semi-comatose. And we prayed for him. And we left. I never saw him after that day. 2 days later, I found out he was conscious. 4 days later, they couldn't find anything wrong with him. And he went home and lived for years. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, whenever you have a real burden come to you for someone or something, that's the Holy Spirit wanting to give you faith to pray for that thing particularly. And I think a little bit that's what the Bible means about the prayer of faith. So you can muse on that and think a little bit about it. But when you are burdened for someone, pray for them right then. We don't work those burdens up. You know, you get burdened for a loved one or a church or a lost friend. God's giving us those, and we need to be obedient to pray.
Started vibrating, and I didn't look at it until I hung up from the phone call. But you know, hit the red button, and then these texts are there. Hey, Andy, I don't know what you're going through, but I just felt like the Lord is leading me to pray for you, and I want you to know I'm praying for you. And I felt in that moment like God was giving me a hug, saying, "It'll be okay. We can get through this." And it made the tears wipe away a little easier.
Right. Right. That's right. He's a living God. He's our Father. And we're His child, and He longs to answer our prayers. So we have to develop our prayer life and develop being really a praying church. Did I answer your question sufficiently, or was there more to it? Not perfectly, I know that.
No, I just scratched my
nose. I wanted to comment, maybe not so much as a church prayer, but even as an individual. Maybe there's a lot of single people here. And I remember as a Christian, when I first got saved, you know, I remember just praying prayers. I don't know. God was going to answer those prayers, but looking back, I remember I can see so many prayers that God answered. Just as a little ignorant, you know, didn't know doctrine, just faith, you know, just believe, and God answered a lot of those prayers. And through my life, I just seen God, you know, so real, like, and prayer has been like one thing that I believe, you know, that everyone should be doing, single, married, church, because we want to see God at work, and we want our children growing up to see God at work. You know, if children grow up in a home where there's no answer to prayer, they don't see God real, why would they want to believe in that God? So, you know, it has to be, it's almost like critical that we have a prayer life. And my husband and I, even today when we were coming, we were talking about prayers that God had answered in our lives, you know. And he doesn't answer all of them. There's prayers that we have prayed and God, and there's prayers that took years for God to answer. And right now we're always have prayers before God, you know, for people we love, for salvation, for our children, for us, and, you know, personally, there's always prayers. And I don't think I pray as much as I used to before. Like I struggle with that now because my life is so busy. But I, as you talk about that, I'm like, I need to pray more. I need to, you know, pray as more than I,
yeah.
I even pray, because God is so faithful and He does answer prayer. And we have seen many answers to prayer. And, you know, it's a good encouragement to remind us of that.
Good. I just thought of an answer to prayer. When you have a true need, it's a true need. Job, you really desire to be married.
Food on the table.
What? Yeah, food on the table. Real need, legitimate needs. We have to have a right view of God as our Father. He's promised to meet our needs. And he's told us to trust him and not be dependent on men. But the truth of contentment is important. If we're discontented, that will rob us of joy. It'll rob us of peace and faith. So here's the story. I used to drive from Texas around the Midwest preaching in an old Ford. What was it?
Which one?
I don't remember.
Which old one?
Anyway, it had a lot of miles on it. And the heater had gone out. Now in Texas, you don't need much of a winter heater in a car. It is nice, but when you go to Illinois or Missouri in the winter, you kind of need a heater in the car. So the heater was acting up. I was driving to Illinois and Missouri to preach. So I packed my long johns. I packed winter socks, scarves, hat, gloves. I knew I'm probably going to have some cold driving at night. So sure enough, the heater goes out. I had been praying for a better car for 2 years, but I was contented with the one I had, and I would thank the Lord for it. So here's what happened. I preached in Hannibal, Missouri, Illinois, right on the Mississippi River, left there, was driving across the Mississippi River to Hannibal, Missouri to preach. Huh?
Hannibal.
Yeah. So anyway, then I finished the trip, and it was very cold in the car. I was driving at night on a winter day, late, early evening, to Kansas City. Spend the night with a friend. He and his wife always stay there. And so they said, meet us at this restaurant. I walk in, and my face is just blistering red from the cold in the car. They said, what's wrong with you? I said, well, you know, heater's not working right in the car. So that's all that was said. We have dinner. I'm waking up 7 a.m. the next morning to drive back to Dallas. And he calls me in his office. And he says, Mac, that car's too old for you to be driving around the country to preach. Let's go over to the Chevy dealership and get you a new one. 3 hours later, an answer to prayer of 2 years with contentment came. And I drove that car home. God knows our need. We're to be asking and trusting and believing that He's such a good Father. He's hearing us. And He will meet the need when we have the need to be met. If you haven't read Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, you heard of that book? Have you read it? It's very rich in encouraging us how much Christ delights in giving us grace. And see, we still have unbelief in our lives about how good God wants to be toward us and how much He loves us. So this is why the disciples at least once said, Lord, increase our what? And what was the one thing they asked Him to teach them to do? Increase our faith, teach us to pray.
I never thought, like, she was really stubborn. Like, she would even get mad at me for going to church. So. She's like, why are you going every Sunday? God's not going to be mad at you. So I had, like, no hope for her. And we were really close, too, with quarantine. And then she had some issues. And then that came to her leave to like, study theology.
You're Michaela? Yeah, I've only heard good things about you. That's great.
I believe.
Absolutely. My pleasure.
Let's officially close in a word of prayer, and then people can loiter until...
Yeah, 15 minutes.
Pastor Matt, can you...
Sure. Father, I thank you for each life here. And that their life and their walk, every need, the families represented here, the single ones in their life and their work and their living, and in their church life. Father, I want to ask you for this specifically, in all that it means. In every way that it applies right now, I ask you to bless them, especially with grace, with help. I ask you to surround them with favor like a shield. And I pray, Lord, that even what the Apostle Paul prayed for the saints, that, Lord, that we all would increase in the knowledge of God, and in wisdom and understanding. Lord, work in us, continue to work in us, to will and do of your good pleasure. Give us grace to love you, to walk with you, to please you in all our ways. And we ask tonight, increase our faith and teach us to pray. To the glory of Christ, we ask. Amen.